All right. Good morning.
Morning.
Man, that was good. Good to see all of you today, and I want to go ahead and tell you how excited I am that all of you came out this morning to pick up with me in part two, where we left off last week of this series, Why Believe? Last Sunday, when we began this study, we began by introducing you to the subject of belief, and we spoke about it. We spoke about what is belief. And then also we moved on to talk about where our beliefs come from and ultimately what is the impact that our beliefs have on our lives. And, you know, one thing I know that's true about all of us in this room, and I'm sure you all see this as well, it's very, very obvious, is that no matter if you're a student here today in middle school, high school, or if you're right smack dab in the middle of your career, or if you have wrapped up your career, which, by the way, good job, congrats on that, for all of us in the middle of it, but no matter where you sit in the room, one thing you recognize, we all recognize, is that all of us enter into the real world in life with a core set of beliefs. Isn't that true? That wherever you go to play, wherever you go to work, whatever you do out in the world today, you enter into the world with a core set of beliefs, which really is just the things that you hold to be true about life. Now, the other thing that we know as well, and it's pretty simple and pretty obvious, is that as you work through life and as you carry around your core set of beliefs and the things you hold to, is as you rub shoulders with other people and your family and coworkers and other people that you get to meet in this life, is you recognize pretty quickly is that they have their own core set of beliefs, and many times they differ from yours, right? Sometimes they differ in shades, meaning that they are just simply just a slight difference there, and different shades of gray, if you will. And other times you see that they differ in, if you will, by the universe. That you're in one universe, and they're in a totally different universe, and that especially when tension arises or conflict, you can find that you all carry around different beliefs. Now, the question is, this leads to, is why do we all have different sets of beliefs? And as we discovered last week, it's really quite simple. The reason why we all have different beliefs is because we all have different experiences. That the way psychologists say that we establish the beliefs, the things that we hold to be true, how those form in our lives, is ultimately from the experiences of things you've been exposed to from childhood on. So as you have continued to maneuver and work through your life, your experiences of what you've been taught, what you have seen, what you have done, what you have felt, all builds inside of you the beliefs of what you have towards certain subjects. It's the evidence, if you will. And so whenever you find people who differ, the reason why they differ is because of the experiences that they've had in their lives. Now, I'll give you a couple of quick examples just to show you how this works itself out and make sure we're all tracking together. Whenever you turn on the TV right now, especially this year, 2012, and you flip through the channels outside of March Madness, you tend to notice something else that's being spoken about quite a bit. And what's hitting all the channels this year is something that's very important because we're in an election year, and it's politics. And what you know is true is that when you flip through the channels, even if you're trying to hurry up, flip off of that channel, is that all of us have leanings towards certain views politically. And our leanings towards certain views politically may align with Democrats or Republicans or Libertarians or Independents. And the reason why you lean one of those directions is based on your experiences. And not only do you lean that direction, likely if you vote come November, it will impact the way that you vote. Your beliefs impact the way that you behave. Now, another category that we could talk about is marriage. Every one of us in here have a belief or beliefs about marriage. And the reason why we do is it started in our homes. That the homes we were born into, whether our parents were married or not, or whatever your circumstances were, began shaping inside of you certain beliefs about the subject of marriage. But even for some of us as adults, the marriage or marriages that we've had also shapes the way we believe about marriage. And so it also impacts the way that you work through relationships and marriage and all those things. So in our lives, right, we all have set core beliefs that have been shaped by our experiences that ultimately impact the way we live, and we see it in every category. With money, we see it with love, we see it with work, we see it everywhere. But you know, another category that we also see this work itself out in is in the category of God, the belief of God. Every one of us here today have beliefs about God. Some of us here may say, I believe that there is a God. And not only do I believe that there is a God, I know this God and I encounter this God. Others of you here may say, you know what, there may be a God, but I don't know who he, she, or it may be. And then some of you may even take it a step further and you say, hey, given the evidence I have and my experiences, I don't believe there is a God. And guys, this belief, out of all other beliefs, is the most foundational believe in all of life. And here's the reason why. It's because whatever you believe about God, whether there is a God or there isn't a God, impacts the way that you view life. It impacts the way you view your past. It impacts the way you view your present. And it impacts the way you see the future. It carries with it all these impacts, if you will, or the magnitude of the impact in every other categorical belief in your life. Relationships, work, fun, future, everything. This belief impacts all of them. Now let me share with you briefly why. If there is a God, at a minimum, you have to consider two main things. What does this mean for me, given that he is an infinite being and I'm a contingent created being? And secondly, how am I to respond to this God? This is why it's so important and has such an impact on your beliefs, is because of that view. Now, if God is not there, then it also carries with it a huge impact on your life as well, because utterly, this is where you find yourself in your conclusions. Life is meaningless because I'm a cosmic accident. And so wherever you fall on this issue of belief in God, it impacts everything else in your life. And it is so, so, so important for us to wrestle with this subject. Now, this is why we have written this series for these 3 weeks, last week, today, and next week, is because I personally believe that this is a subject that needs to be dealt with and wrestled with by all of us because of the impact that it has in each of our hearts and each of our lives. Now, hopefully you're encouraged by this, and maybe you are, maybe you're not, but for me personally, I believe that there is great evidence to suggest that there is a God. And thankfully, I believe that given what I do for a living, right? But today, what I wanted to share with you is that the evidence, in my opinion, that points toward a God, and then who this God is and how we can know this God, in my estimation, is staggering and absolutely very, very convincing. And so last week when we began this series, I began by talking to you about the question, is there a God? How can we know that there's a God? And what I chose to do is I chose to take one little line or one angle, and there's many angles that could be taken, to talk about the evidence that seems to lead us to believe that, yes, there is a God in this world or outside of this world. And I chose to take one of these angles that tends to bring a little heartburn to some of us, or a little indigestion. And the reason why is because the subject we spoke about last Sunday is a subject that sometimes, sadly, has been positioned against God. And it's termed science. And so last week we began by diving into looking at science and how science speaks to God and how God speaks to science. And what we discovered, and really what I concluded, was this. Science in no way points away from or disproves God. I believe science leads us towards a belief in God. Now let me explain to you quickly why I believe this and what we looked at last week. Is that science is awesome, right? Scientists and what they do is absolutely incredible. Because what science does is it takes anything and everything in the natural world and they study it. They test it. They drill and drill and drill and drill and drill. And ultimately to tell us the answers to one primary question. And that is, how it all works. As I used last week, the example of a puzzle. What scientists do is they take the pieces of the great puzzle of our universe, and as they study and as they discover, they piece the puzzle pieces together, and they stand back and they go, this is how it works. How the cosmology works. How biology works. All these different specific fields of science, to which we stand back and we look at it and we go, wow. Un-freaking believable, right? I mean, unbelievable. But you see, what science shows us too is that science has its limits. Science can answer the how questions, and it continues to answer the how questions on how things work. But what science cannot answer are two very natural questions that all of us as humans think, or at least ask, when we look at this puzzle that they put together for us. And the two questions are these. Why and where? Why do the pieces of the puzzle fit just so precisely? Why are they cut the way that they're cut to work the way that they work? Why are the constants that we find in the certain laws within nature just so precise and they don't change and they're perfect for sustaining life? Why? And then where did it all come from? Where did all the atoms come from? Where did all the material and all the light and all the energy, where did it come from? And what scientists will tell you, if they're honest, is this. We don't know. Because science cannot answer those questions. Those questions are not questions that science can't answer, but they're actually a metaphysical question or a question that we all have to answer or ask through another means. And so what science does is it brings us to the edge of itself. It tells us all the complexity and how all these great things work. And it begs us to ask the question of why and where. And it's at this point we all have to take a leap beyond science to answer it. Now, last week I presented that there are really three main options, I guess. And today I want to drill in on two of them. One of these options is as you look at the edge of science and you ask the why and the where question and you take your leap, you can leap towards nothing. You can leap towards chance or a multiverse or maybe an alien, as Richard Dawkins kind of spoke to last week on that video clip. Or the other option is you can leap towards a designer or a God. Now, the amount of faith that it takes to leap towards these two, in my estimation, is vastly different. I'll put a pickup here to show you what I believe that it looks like in comparison. To believe that there is no God, based on the evidence of science and how it points us towards complexity and all these things, in my estimation, it takes an amount of faith for you to believe that there is no God as it would take for you to believe you can leap the Grand Canyon, okay? That for you to stand on the Grand Canyon and believe and believe and believe, I can leap, that's the amount of faith it would take, in my opinion, to believe that there is no God. And the reason for that is because the evidence stops and points towards complexity and design. Now, contrasting that with the second view, the amount of faith that it takes, is that for you to take a leap and to believe there is a God, a creator, or a designer, by comparison, it seems far more natural. It's like this girl in this picture who runs towards a stream and knows that she has to take a leap, but she just naturally takes the leap. And in my estimation, the faith that it takes to take a leap towards a God looks like this. Now, here's what I've thought about this past week. Is that as you look at the two options, and maybe all of us or many of us in here say, well, the second one seems right, that to leap towards a designer. There's one thing that I know is true that we didn't answer last week that we need to look at today. And that's this question. Who are we leaping toward? Right? So we leap towards a God. We leap towards a designer. Who are we leaping toward? Well, this past week, I had two encounters in discussions with my kids that I kid you not, were absolutely, this is factual, okay, this is true of what happened, that were very, very interesting given what we're talking about. On Tuesday morning, I was taking my 9-year-old who's in third grade and my kindergartner to school. And as we were driving in along our 12-minute drive to his school, my oldest, my son, spoke from the back of the van and he said, "Hey, Dad," he said, "there's this girl," and he gave me her name, "that we were talking yesterday on Monday, and she told me this. She said that she believes in all the gods." I said, "Really?" And he told me, "Yeah." He said, "She said she believes in all the gods." He started naming all Buddha and Hindus gods and, you know, all these gods. And it was interesting hearing this come from the mouth of a 9-year-old, right? And then he started telling me about the dialogue they had. He started asking her questions and he didn't understand and all this stuff. And we spoke about it. Well, that was one situation. Well, as he was describing this to me, an image came to mind. And I want to put it on the screen for you. And have any of you seen these bumper stickers lately, the coexist bumper stickers? That as my son was telling me what this little girl was saying, is that ultimately what she is believing right now, or what she's being taught, likely from her parents or someone else, is that we're all going the same direction. We just need to kind of get along the way. And so this bumper sticker that we see on many cars has all the different emblems for different religions and paganism and all these things. And in essence, what this girl was saying to my son was that, hey, they're all going the same way. You may have heard this presented in this way, is that there's a mountain toward God. And we're all going up the same mountain, but we're all just pursuing God in our own way. But ultimately, we're all going to land at the same place with God. And so this was what this little girl was telling my son. Now, on Thursday, my daughter, I was running her to gymnastics, and while we were driving down the road, she says, "Hey, Dad." She said, "This boy," names his name. I kid you all not, this all happened this past week. She said, "This boy," gave me his name, "told me today that he believes in all the gods except for Jesus." To which I said, "Really? That's interesting." And then she started telling me about the discussion she had with him and about how he believes all these others are right, but Jesus is dead wrong. And so that you have this situation. And as I was sitting there listening to my kids and just having these discussions, which one, I'm a little taken back that a 9-year-old and a 6-year-old are talking about these types of complex issues at school, but it was pretty wild. But as I was thinking about it, I thought to myself, you know, that's an interesting question to consider, isn't it? Is that in our world today that we live in, 92% of Americans believe that there is a God. So most of us are leaping towards a God. But clearly, not all of us believe it's the same God. And so the question is, who are we leaping toward? Now, what's intriguing to me is that a couple thousand years ago, after Jesus the Christ was crucified and was buried and resurrected and ascended back into heaven, there was a physician by the name of Luke. And Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke. He also went and recorded what's called Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, which was when the church started and how it all happened. And as Luke was recording the Acts of the Apostles, he recorded the apostles' actions and what they did, and one of which he recorded was the Apostle Paul. Now, the Apostle Paul, you probably remember, was someone who tried to kill or squelch Christianity, and literally by killing people and whatever. But he had a crazy conversion experience and began going around spreading Christianity. Well, Paul, in this passage that we're going to look at quickly, was actually out sharing about Jesus and about Christianity. And he ultimately was run off to another city. And the city he was run off to was Athens, Greece. And when Paul went into Athens, Greece, Paul went around and recognized all the things that were taking place, that there were multiple idols and there were altars and there were temples, I mean, tons of them. And he started talking to all these different Athenians about their worship and about God. Well, they got a little agitated with him and they said, "Hey, Paul, we want you to go to the Areopagus," which was this outer court area where all the brains of Athens can listen to you and all this crazy religious stuff you're speaking about, to see if what you're saying is true or not. Well, in Acts chapter 17, this is pretty intriguing. Paul, when he's standing at the Areopagus, he looks around at all these people that were listening to him, and he said these words in Acts 17, verse 22. He said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious." That as Paul was walking through and seeing all these idols and all these altars and all these temples, he knew that they were spiritual people. So, man, y'all are really spiritual. But he continued. He said, "For as I pass along and observe the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.'" Now, what Paul was saying was this, is, "Guys, you guys are super spiritual. You've got gods galore. But as I was walking along, there was one that stood out to me. And it was this one altar that had 'To the unknown God.'" And as Paul looked at that, and he said this to these individuals, no doubt they were going, "Okay, this guy's done his homework. And he's about to speak about this one that we say is unknown to us." And what Paul went on to say from here is that, "I'm going to describe him to you. I'm going to tell you about him." Here's what he said. He said, "This I will proclaim to you. This God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." But in short, let me tell you what Paul did here. Paul's standing in front of all these individuals that have all these gods. And he said, "I see this one that you say to the unknown God. It's this God that you're leaping towards. This God that you're worshiping. You say you don't know who he is. Well, I want to tell you who he is." And he goes on to say this. "This is Yahweh. And Yahweh is the one true God." In essence, what Paul was saying is Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament, the God of the Bible, the God that Jesus spoke about as Father, this is the one true God, and all other gods are fake. Now, when Paul said this, he didn't win a lot of friends, as you can imagine, right? That this caused a little irritation to rumble amongst the crowd. But as he continued in his logic and he continued in his arguments, there were some that believed, and then there were others that scoffed at him and wanted him to go away. Now, here's the thing about the Bible. The God that Paul spoke about, Yahweh, all throughout the Bible says that he and he alone is God. There is nowhere in the scripture, nowhere in this book that says that there are other gods or other ways to this God. And so when Paul made this statement, when Paul just pushed that out there to the people, they knew what he was saying. And in essence, if you really think about it, it was could be an arrogant statement, couldn't it? To say, "This is it, and y'all are all wrong." But if it's true, it's not arrogant, is it? So this leads us to another question. Is Yahweh the one true God, as Paul stated? And if so, how do we know? Well, I want to tell you very clearly today, I do believe that Yahweh, the God of the Bible, is God. He is the one that made everything. He gave life to you. He gives everything and everyone life. And the question that I know that is very, very important to answer is, well, then how do you know it's Yahweh and it's not this God or this God or that God or this God? And it's a great question. I'm glad you asked it. Because this morning, what I want to spend just a little time talking to you about is how do we know that Yahweh is who he claims to be? Because if Yahweh is the one true God, then we know who we're leaping toward. But if Yahweh is not the one true God, then we all need to go do some work, right, and figure out who this God is. And so this morning, I want to share with you that the way that we can test, the way that we can find whether or not Yahweh is the one true God, the one that we're leaping toward when we leap towards a designer, is to tell you that we can take his divine revelation that is claimed in the Bible and we can test it. And there are many ways you can test this book. There are many ways you can look at this. But I want to talk about two main ways that we can test it today that proves to us or shows us whether or not this book is credible and whether or not this book is divine in origin. And so the first test I want to share with you is the test of historical reliability or credibility. The Bible throughout covers over 4,000 years of history. And there are many, many stories in the Bible. There are many people groups. There are cities. There are wars. There's the Exodus. There are names. I mean, you name it. Kings, rulers, judges, all throughout the Bible. All these historical events are stated. And as you look at the Bible, it gives us the opportunity to go and test it through archaeology to see, are these people real? Did these events take place? Were these cities ever in existence? And if so, if nothing else, we can deem that the Bible is historically accurate. Well, years and years and years ago, there were a number of people who looked at this book and began picking at it. Critics. They were archaeologists, they were historians, scholars, and others, and they started making some statements about the Bible. And specifically, they targeted a group of people known as the Hittites. Have you ever heard of the Hittites? The Hittites are mentioned in Genesis chapter 23. They're mentioned in the book of Joshua in the Bible. And basically, a lot of scholars and historians said this. The Hittites are fake. You need to basically get the eraser on your pencil and just go erase them out of your Bible because they're a myth, they're a people group that never existed, and you just need to move along because that never took place. Well, I believe in the late 1800s, there was an archaeologist that decided to go and put his shovel in the sand, and as he dug, he found some tablets. And the tablets that he found had inscriptions on it. And the inscription said, the Hittite people. And at this point, it began uncovering through archaeology, which is the study of ancient things, that the Hittites that were mentioned in the Bible that had once been believed as being a complete myth and not a real people group were actually real people. Here we are today, and there have been over 100+ discoveries of fragments that state, and specifically in history, that the Hittites were real. I'll show you a picture of one of those discoveries. This is called the Lion's Gate of the Hittites. This was on the outside of one of their cities, and there was a gate in between, and on the right and left is supposedly a lion, which they needed some help, didn't they, on their artwork, but in chiseling that thing. But this is specifically known today as being associated with the Hittites. You know, interestingly, today as well, here we are in 2012, you can go to the University of Chicago and a couple other major universities in our country, and you can get a doctorate in Hittite studies. And so with time, what we find is that one of the people groups that was claimed by historians and archaeologists and others that never existed, that the Bible was, if you will, making up myth and legend about, have been discovered and have been proven to be a true people group. Now, there's another one I want to share with you, and this is about cities. In the book of Genesis, chapter 19, there is a story about Sodom and Gomorrah. Have any of you ever heard of the stories of Sodom and Gomorrah? Yeah, probably the pieces and parts you've heard about Sodom and Gomorrah is that they were cities that were wicked in sin, and that on one day, God rained fire and brimstone, kind of like some preachers you've heard before, right? Fire and brimstone from the skies and completely destroyed the cities. And people ran for the hills and tried to get what they could and so forth. Well, for many, many years, a lot of archaeologists and others have said that it's purely myth to believe in Sodom and Gomorrah. I'll read you a couple of quotes. One German critic said this: "The whole story of Sodom and Gomorrah is unhistorical and comparatively late in origin." He's just saying it's a complete made-up story. Another individual from Emory University said this. He said, "These narratives of Sodom and Gomorrah are purely products of the storyteller's art, which of course raises serious questions about their usefulness for historical reconstruction." The bottom line is that these critics said that Sodom and Gomorrah were places in the world that never existed. Well, it's interesting, in Genesis 19, we have this story. We're also told that these cities were cities of the plain, meaning that they were located on the east side of the Dead or the Red Sea, down at the south of the Dead Sea and the Red Sea. And I'll show you a picture of what that looks like. The red dot is where they believe Sodom was located, and south of there you can see Gomorrah, and then the other three cities extend beneath it. Well, in the late 1970s, actually 1973, an archaeologist was over there doing some excavation work, and he was digging. And he went to this location, and with really no intention of looking for anything related to Sodom and Gomorrah, as he dug, he discovered that where you find roughly where Sodom is mentioned on this map and located, is that as he dug, he found this big city that was underground. And as they continued to dig, they found a cemetery. Now, not like a cemetery like we see here, but a cemetery that was all underneath the ground, burial chambers that had over 500,000 bodies in it, or skeletal remains. And as they continued to dig, they found that there was very little left in this particular city. Now, this city is named Babadra, okay? It is not named Sodom. It's named Babadra. And as they dug, they found there were very little fragments as far as food, clothing, pottery, none of that. There's very little of that there. But what they did find was that there were in some places ash that were 20 inches deep, completely covering this city. And this city had a fiery destruction. Clearly, that throughout the evidence and what the archaeologists discovered is that this city in one moment in time was completely burned up. The walls caved in, the towers caved in, everything did, never to be rebuilt again. Now, as he continued, he traveled south. And this archaeologist started digging in another place that's called Numera, which is located where you see roughly where Gomorrah is. And as he dug into the ground, what he found was it's a smaller city. He didn't find any cemetery, but what they found was they found grapes that were preserved for over 4,000 years, which, by the way, that's some heavily fermented grape juice, right, or wine. He found that there were grains, there was clothing, there was pottery, everything. But what else did they find? They also found that there was ash everywhere as well. And not only ash, I'll show you on the third slide, just a picture of what they found, is that right here you find at the walls, buried beneath the ash and the rubble, and you can see the ash mixed in, were two full male skeletal remains that had been killed by this tragic incident that happened that dealt with fire and the collapse of this complete structure. So as these archaeologists have looked at this data, as they have looked at these findings, many archaeologists today conclude that the stories of Sodom and Gomorrah, located on the eastern edge of the Dead Sea, are in fact true accounts of an eyewitness. They are things that literally happened in history, and we have the evidence and the archaeological findings to prove it. Now, when you look at this and you look at over 25,000, which we can't look at that today, 25,000 archaeological finds, what this does is it aligns with the scripture. It aligns with the people. It aligns with the cities. It aligns with the events that are stated in scripture, to where you can look at the Bible, and as you flip through these pages, what you can know for sure is that this Bible and the words in it are credible. They're historically reliable. You can trust what they say. But here's the question. Does that mean that this book is divine in origin? Does that prove that this is from Yahweh? It doesn't, does it? Because all of us here have probably read history books in school that were very, very accurate in the historic events that they portrayed. But we know that in no way are they claiming to be from a transcendent God that knows the future. Well, there's another test we can look at today, and this is the last one I want to show to you that I think is absolutely compelling. And this is the test that you can look at. It's called prophecy. The Bible, in the 66 books here, in all the pages and all the words, consists of 27% prophetic literature, meaning that 27% or a little over a fourth of everything you read in the Bible speaks to certain events in the future that are stated are going to happen, and with great detail. And if these words, these prophecies, are deemed to be true, that they actually took place, then we can look at this book and say, hey, no human knew this. It had to be someone outside of humanity that knows the future that speaks into this. And so I want to share with you, by way of introduction, a prophecy. And this is a very, very well-known prophecy. It's found in the book of Ezekiel. And the book of Ezekiel is in your Old Testament, and I'll tell you a little bit about what was going on in this time. Ezekiel was a prophet. And Ezekiel, at this point, was in captivity when Israel was divided as a nation and taken into captivity. And Ezekiel was writing this letter, and in this letter, he makes a prophecy, something he said God said to him about a city. And this city was a city that, supposedly, according to Ezekiel, God was really, really hacked off at, okay? And he said that he was going to write down what God told him. And the city's name was Tyre. And in Ezekiel chapter 26, picking up in verse 3, let me just share with you what Ezekiel said. He said, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Tyre." Now, can you imagine having a prophet write that Yahweh, God, is saying he's against you, okay? That God's not happy with you. And he continues here. He says, "Therefore says the Lord God, behold, I'm against you, O Tyre, and will bring up many nations against you, as a sea brings up its waves. They shall destroy the walls of Tyre and break down her towers, and I will scrape her soil and her and make her a bare rock. She shall be in the midst of a sea, a place for the spreading of nets. For I have spoken, declares the Lord God, and she shall become plunder for the nations. And her daughters on the mainland shall be killed by the sword, and then they will know that I am the Lord." Verse 7, "For thus says the Lord God, behold, I will bring against Tyre from the north Nebuchadnezzar, king of the Babylon, king of kings, with horses and chariots and with horsemen and a host of many soldiers. And he will kill with the sword your daughters of the on the mainland. He will set up siege wall against you and throw up a mound against you and raise a roof of shields against you." Skip with me to verse 12. "They will plunder your riches and loot your merchandise. They will break down your walls and destroy your pleasant houses. Your stones and timber and soil they will cast into the midst of the waters. And I will stop the music of your songs, and the sound of your lyres shall be heard no more. I will make you a bare rock. You shall be a place for the spreading of nets. You shall never be rebuilt, for I am the Lord. I have spoken, declares the Lord God." Wow. Ezekiel says, "Tyre, here's what God thinks of you. And here's what God's going to do to you." Ezekiel wrote this in the early 600s, around 630 BC. At this point, Tyre was a powerful city. And I'll pull a map up here and kind of give you an idea of what it is. Tyre was located on the coast, which is on your right, and then an island out in the Mediterranean Sea, about a half a mile off the coast. And when he wrote this, ignore the little path in between, I'll talk to you about that in a minute. But when he wrote this, Tyre was absolutely powerful. They had money, they had a great navy, they had tons of imports working through there, the economy was thriving and everything. And what Tyre was doing was Tyre was speaking against Israel and making fun of them because of all the problems they were having. And so Ezekiel writes this prophecy in the 630s, and he says, here's what God says. "I'm going to destroy you. Utterly destroy you to the point to where that the only thing that's going to be left of you is where people lay their nets from fishing." Well, in the 500s, 583, Nebuchadnezzar, as Ezekiel prophesied in the early 600s, marches down to Tyre and wipes out old Tyre on the coast, completely just eliminates it. And then he sends a message over to the island of Tyre, which, by the way, the island of Tyre was completely surrounded by walls, 20 feet thick and just skyscraping walls. They sent a message over there and said, "Hey, we want in over here." To which the people of Tyre sent a message back saying, "Uh-uh, not going to happen." And then Nebuchadnezzar stayed there with his men for 13 years. They destroyed the coastline, could not get over to the island, and finally they left. And so Tyre, the island, was still intact. Well, 250 years later, there was a man by the name of Alexander the Great. You ever heard of Alexander the Great? Alexander the Great was this warlord, basically, who went around and wanted to conquer anyone and everyone he could. It's even noted that Alexander the Great at one point wept because there were no other nations for him to conquer. Well, after he had conquered one nation, he arrives here at Old Tyre, which was in complete shambles and rubble. He sends a messenger over, probably by boat, right? Just kind of rows over there, with a message to Tyre and says, hey, Alexander the Great's across the Mediterranean. He wants access into Tyre because he wants to offer a sacrifice to your god, Hercules. Well, they send him back with a message. He rows back over to Alexander the Great and says, they say, no, we're not doing it. Because they knew if Alexander the Great comes over here, he's not leaving, right? He's going to wipe us out. Well, then Alexander the Great sends back two messengers. And they come back and they say, you better. To which the people of Tyre had a response for Alexander the Great. They took both of these guys, they took them to the top of the walls, which were just huge walls, and they motioned Alexander the Great, and they said, hey, watch this. They slit both their throats and threw them into the Mediterranean. And they said, not going to happen. Well, Alexander the Great is not going to lose a battle, right? So what he decides to do is he says, I know I don't have the ships or the navy to get over there. It's a half a mile. I can't compete with their walls from boats down on the water, so I have to get on land. And Alexander the Great, from that point, decided that he was going to build a path, a half a mile long, 200 feet wide, across the Mediterranean to Tyre. And that's what he began doing. He began taking the rubble from Old Tyre and throwing it into the Mediterranean and taking trees and sticks. Now, the first pass at this, the people of Tyre saw him doing this, and they got a little boat. They put combustibles in it. They pushed the thing out there. It hit his little ramp he was building, or this land mass, and it blew it all to heck, right? And so Alexander the Great says, okay, I need another plan. But then he finagled his plan, and he started building it back again. And in 7 months' time, Alexander the Great built a half a mile, 200 feet wide path from one side of the Mediterranean to this island. And then he took all of his inventions and all of his military, and they marched upon Tyre, and they destroyed it. Destroyed Tyre. Today, I'll give you a picture of what Tyre looks like. It is no longer an island, but it's a peninsula. Because of the pathway of Alexander the Great, in years and years and years, over 2,600 years of sand and other things being built up, Tyre now is on the tip of a peninsula. But you know what's interesting as well is that today, the island of Tyre that Ezekiel wrote the prophecy about 2,600 years ago, the only thing that happens there now is the spreading of nets for fishing. It has never been rebuilt. It was utterly destroyed. And a Muslim group came through in 1291, completely laid it bare. And today, that is all that takes place at Tyre. Now, guys, here we sit today in the 21st century, 2012. And we look back at a document 2,600 years ago where a writer said something was going to happen. And he told us exactly how it would. Nebuchadnezzar would take it on. Many other nations would. They'd take all the material from the rubble, throw it into the sea. And today we look at it and we see it happened. It absolutely happened. So what does this conclude for us? This, along with many other prophecies, which I'll speak to some even next week, show us that this book, the divine revelation of Yahweh, can be seen as historically credible, but also that the prophecies have to point toward someone outside of humanity that knew the future and told us the future with great precision, and it happened. This book is the message of the one true God, Yahweh. Now, what does this matter? Why is this important? We see the credibility of the historical document. We see that there were events, and many events, that we're told would happen in the future. Why is this important? Well, Jesus, when he was tempted by Satan in Matthew chapter 4, Jesus told us how he thought about the Bible, about the words of God. And just to go ahead and, as a little side note, share this with you, Jesus is pretty important to listen to because he predicted his own death, he predicted his own resurrection, and then he fulfilled it, and then he ascended into heaven in front of over 500 people. So whenever he says something, you want to listen to him. And when Jesus was tempted about food, when he was fasting, Jesus replied with an answer to Satan about this food in Matthew chapter 4, verse 4. And look at what he said. He said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." The reason why this is so important is this. Jesus, the Son of God, when he was tempted about eating, he created this clear illustration as to how we should view life. That on one side, physically, we have to have food to live, right? You need bread. You need food to survive. But then Jesus said, that's not all. You also have a part of you as well, known as the soul, that is starving and needs to be filled as well. And what Jesus is saying is this, is that when you were created, you were created with a physical hunger, but you were created with a spiritual hunger. And he says, what fulfills the spiritual hunger in each and every one of us is nothing less than the words of God. In essence, you were created, and I was created, everyone in the world was created with a longing of the soul so deep to say, I'm hungry, I'm starving for the words of God. And what Jesus said is that when you don't have them, you starve. And today, when I look at so many of us, what I recognize is there are a lot of starving people spiritually. And the reason why you're starving is because these words, the words that are found in this book here, are the words for your soul that they long for, they crave, they need. And when you don't know these words and they're not in you, then you are starving. So as we look at what we discussed last week, is that we're all leaping. And we have to take a leap towards God or towards someone else or something else. That as we leap towards this God, the God of the Bible says, I'm it. I'm Yahweh. Leap to me. But there are some of us here that as you stand there looking at him, you say, I'm afraid to leap to you. And the reason why you're afraid to leap to him is because you don't know how he feels about you. You don't know about his love for you, his heart for you. You don't know that he has given it all for you because you don't know these words. I think an illustration may help you maybe see a little bit more what I'm talking about. My kids, I have four of them right now, and all four of them I've taken to a pool. And you've probably either done this yourself or taken your own kids. And with all of our kids, eventually they end up making their way to the edge of the diving board or to the edge of the pool, to which I look at them and I say, jump. Just jump. And while I'm sitting there dog paddling, right, like saying, really, hurry up and jump, my kids sit there and they close their eyes and they go, I can't, I can't. They're afraid. And I look at them, I go, no, honey, jump. You know you need to jump. And then finally it ends up in this discussion, every time it's happened, three discussions so far, is, son, do you trust me? Yeah, daddy, yeah, you're right. And he's freaking out. You know I won't let anything happen to you, right? Right. Jump. And finally, after 20 minutes of talking to him about this, I reach my hands up and he takes me by the fingers and eventually each of my kids close their eyes and with fear, but with trust, they leap. And you know the reason why my kids eventually leap to me and possibly why you leap to your parents or a family member or why your kids leap to you is because at the end of the day, they know your heart for them, don't they? They know how much you love them. They know that you would take care of them. And even though they're afraid to jump, eventually they know, okay, I'm going to trust him and I'm going to jump. And you know where many of us are today in our lives when it comes to Yahweh with God? Is that because you don't know the heart of God and the character of God, you stand along the edge of the pool, if you will, and you know he's telling you to jump out of faith in certain areas. It could be your career. It could be relationships. It could be your finances. It could be a host of things. And you know God's saying, trust me, jump. Trust me, jump. And you go, I can't. I'm afraid. And the reason why you're afraid is because, as Jesus said, you're starving. You're not reading this book. The most amazing book in the world, historically reliable, credible in everything that it says and states to be true. And it, through prophecy, is proven that the divine, transcendent God of the world, Yahweh, says to you, I love you, jump to me. Trust me. So here's what I want to ask you and challenge you to do. Is that you should hopefully now have at least a couple of questions answered on this book. But I want to ask you, what are you going to do with it? Maybe it's time to take this book off your shelf and blow the dust off of it, right? Crack it open, hear the pages crackling, and begin inviting this God, this unbelievably loving, incredible, sovereign God, into your life. And begin feeding your soul with the bread of life, the words of God. So that as you live life each day and you know that God's calling you to jump, that you know that from having your soul nurtured from God and His words, that you will have the trust towards the heart of God and the love of God to leap and to jump and to do as He calls you to live. Let me pray for us. Father, I thank you that God, that all of us here, as we listen to these truths about your word, that as we discover and investigate the reliability of the Bible and also the prophecies that have been made and how they've been fulfilled, as we look at those things, God, that in many ways it's encouraging. But God, when it comes to the practical application of actually trusting you, Lord, all of us here in different places, God, I pray for every heart here today. I pray that you would speak to each of us and that you would just build this encouragement, this confidence in us that you are our Father, that you made us, you love us, and you invite us to trust you and to leap towards you and to trust you. God, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for ultimately showing us how much you can be trusted and how much you love us by sending your Son for us. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.